Thank you. It is so good to have you join with us again at the same time. We do hope that you have your Bibles, and we do encourage you when you listen to the broadcast to get your Bibles out and to follow along and read these verses for yourself and to read the Word of God and study it for yourself. We like for you to follow along, but we like for you also, if you're in a position to have your Bibles out, to do so. Again, we want to thank each one that has taken time to write. Maybe you're one who hasn't. You've never written us and let us know that you listen to the broadcast, and we would appreciate hearing from you. And we'll give our mailing address at the end of the broadcast, but we hope that you'll consider writing us and let us know that you do listen. And again, we would appreciate that very much. As much as we do those who tell us that you remember us in your prayers, and for that we're just grateful to hear that people pray for the broadcast and pray for me personally, and I appreciate that very much. In the book of Revelation, now as we continue on here, we're over here to chapter 7, and we're beginning here in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of God in our foreheads. Now, a practical application of this is the fact that you and I today, as a Christian, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And I might point this out doctrinally, because you get so much of this in Pentecostalism and so forth, that you are to seek the Spirit, you are to pray for the Spirit, you're to pray for this and pray for that. There are many things we are to pray for, but you are never instructed in the Bible, in God's Word, to pray for the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is, God made it a promise that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be sealed by the Holy Spirit. So hold your place right there and go with me and over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, which is one of the great doctrinal books of the Apostle Paul, written under the inspiration of God. Speaking about our salvation, in verse 13 it says, "In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth." You see, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. "After you heard the word of truth, the gospel." The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, of your salvation, "in whom also, after that you believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." You're sealed, and God does that. God gives the Holy Spirit, not because you pray for it, not because you ask for it, because you're never instructed to pray for the Holy Spirit. You're never instructed to ask for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to each believer because God had promised to give the Holy Spirit. So it comes by promise, not by seeking or so forth. Also, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, notice what it says. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed," get this now, "unto the day of redemption." Once you are saved, you receive the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit never leaves you at all, and never leaves you in this lifetime. You are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, all believers in Christ are sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believe. Here, for the sake of John's vision and for our edification, an angel seen by John coming from an easterly direction symbolically carries a visible seal. The actual sealing, however, is done and seen by God, and we never see any physical mark, and suddenly appear upon the believer's head at conversion. Yet the believer is sealed by God. God's mark of sacred ownership is placed upon the believer, and this seal is in the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. Now here in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 2, there is apparently also some mark visible to the spirit world placed upon the foreheads. Notice in verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead." So verse 3 shows the command given to the four angels who will sound the trumpet judgments, which are about to occur in chapter 8 and verses 6 to 13. And he orders them to refrain from starting their actions until certain ones have been sealed. "Hurt not the earth, the sea, trees," refers to those items on the earth which will be initially ravaged when the trumpet afflictions begin in chapter 8. Then we find out, and we say, how in the world are these Israelites saved? Well, they're saved through the testimony of the two witnesses described later in chapter 11. The chaos on earth during the seal afflictions drove them to seek rescue, and the Spirit showed them their sin and Christ's remedy, which was his death upon the cross. And then we come, if you'll recall, Ezekiel chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7. And if you don't recall it, then go back and read it when you have time, Ezekiel chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7. And you'll remember that before the final slaughter begins, the man with the inkhorn marks the forehead of those who are faithful. The avengers are told that none who are so marked are to be touched. Each current events convey in our time similar parallels. For example, banks are already using invisible seals of identification on passbooks, and only when held under a spatial light does the seal become evident. And I know many of you may remember when the prince was ousted from Cambodia. Cambodian soldiers massacred many Vietnamese living in that country. And at that time, there was about almost, 500,000 Vietnamese that settled in Cambodia because they said they could not distinguish the peaceful Vietnamese from the Viet Cong. They ordered all Vietnamese from the country. A deadline was set. And those Vietnamese that remained would suffer the consequential judgment and be considered enemies of the government. Now we come on here to verse 4. Let's notice here in verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all of the tribes of Israel. Now we'd like to take a minute here, and the sealing here of these 144,000 is that God put his protection upon them, so when the judgments came upon those that were lost upon the earth here, that none of these 144,000 were to be harmed at all. And you know, over in the book of Matthew, you'll recall in chapter 10, when he sent the 12 apostles out. Yes, we had one imposter, but the other 11 were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, every hair on your head is numbered. And he said, if you endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And that enduring to the end, if you read the whole chapter, is referring to the end of their ministry, being faithful to it. They shall be saved alive. Not talking about spiritual salvation, but talking about physical protection while they are doing what God wants them to do. And you know something, I want to bring something out here, if I can here, and then we're going to take a look here, because I think it'd be interesting to our listeners here to sort of refresh here how the 12 tribes of Israel originated and how the 12 tribes are separated. And we'll bring that out in a minute. But you know, concerning practically Christians today, you know, it seems like we don't hear this preaching in churches today because we don't want to offend someone. But you know, God judges Christians. You can take a lost person who doesn't believe in Christ, and they can go out and seemingly commit all kinds of sins, and yet it just seems like they prosper and they get ahead and nothing ever happens to them. Well, the reason for that is many times they are not the children of God. And God corrects his own children. He tells us in Hebrews. He said, you know, whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth every son whom he receiveth. And we have Christians today that seem to think that since God is a God of love, that God will never correct his children, and that is believers. They can do anything or commit any sin that they want to, and pretty soon they get comfortable in that, just like Jonah, when God commanded him to go to Nineveh. And yet he turned, he went the other direction, went clear down to Tarsus at the tip end of Spain. The only thing left was the ocean. But you know what? He got comfortable. And you know what? Satan made it very handy for him, because he went down there. There was a ship ready for him, wasn't there? And he had the money for the fare, didn't he? And he was accepted, wasn't he? And everything seems so right to aid and abet Jonah in his fleeing from what God wanted him to do. But then when he got on the ship, there was judgment just about to come. And then they ran into a terrible storm that God had sent, and God was responsible for that. And he was going to get Jonah one way or the other. Either Jonah was going to do what God wanted him to do, or Jonah, it was going to cost him his life. And Moses did the same thing. He had rebelled. And God met him at the burning bush, and the jig was up. Moses, I've had enough. You've been on the backside of the desert for 40 years. You've been running from me. And God said, it's now or never. And you know, a Christian can go on and rebel against God, and they can use one excuse after another. you know, well, I'm not going to church, I'm not going to do this, and all there is in churches is a bunch of hypocrites. They fail to realize if they go to church, they'd be at home. They're the hypocrite, and they'd find plenty of company, wouldn't they? Well, it is true that there are hypocrites in churches. Even your fundamental Bible-believing churches, there are hypocrites. But at least one thing, they do come, and maybe the Holy Spirit will convict through the Word of God that they'll quit living a hypocritical life. And that's the desire. We're glad they're in church. At least they have the Word of God coming into their minds. They have the Holy Spirit convicting them. But you know, some Christians just find any little flimsy excuse they can to run from the Lord, or they begin to do things contrary to the Bible. They begin to live in sin, and the more they do, the more comfortable they get. And the longer they go, they think, well, God doesn't see what I'm doing, and after all, I've justified myself because of this or because of that, and little knowing that right around the corner, God may be saying, I'm going to give you just a little bit more time, and then I've had enough. You're my child, and why should I allow you to live down here and make a disgrace out of me when really you're born again, you're a Christian, and I want to use your life, you see. And what will it profit if you gain the whole world and you forfeit your life? And a little realize that God does correct his children, even as a father doeth correct his children, he tells us in Proverbs chapter 3. But you know, sometimes Christians get a little complacent, and they think God isn't watching, and then they begin to live only for what they can get out of this world, little knowing that maybe tomorrow God says, I've had enough, and God will do and chasten however he sees fit to do it in order to get the Christian to come back and to turn to him so God can use him and use his life for God's glory instead of just taking your life down here and throwing it away, but seemingly living in all kinds of pleasure, no responsibility to God whatsoever. And we're going to find out here that the ceiling, and I might say this, the best protection that you have as a Christian is to be living for the Lord Jesus Christ under the protective will of God and not under being let loose and not having God's protection upon you. Because I'll tell you, the most dangerous, as we've said, dangerous thing in the world for a Christian is to be in a backslidden condition, not going to church, not serving the Lord, not witnessing for Christ, not reading the Bible, and just living in sort of a condition of a melancholy condition. You know, everything's all right. I don't have to worry. God isn't going to do anything. Well, you've been grossly deceived. But the best protection you got, as these witnesses here, these 144,000, is to put the Lord first, have the protective care of God upon you. And that's the best and safest place for a Christian to be in this world today. Yet we have some Christians that are sort of mixed up in their thinking they can go on, rebel against God, and nothing's ever going to happen. Well, as time goes on, tomorrow may be the day that God says, I've had enough, and he's going to have to do whatever it takes as far as chastening. Maybe he'll bring sickness. Maybe he'll bring death in a family. Whatever he sees fit to do, God only knows how to deal with that. But he says, God correcteth every son whom he receiveth. So if you want to get out of the protective care of God, then just run from God, rebel against God, have a negative attitude, don't serve the Lord, don't go to church, don't do this, don't do that, and live in all your negativisms. And you got to remember, in Hebrews says, it says this, that you know you can enjoy sin for a season, just for a time. When God says that's it, then God's going to chasten that Christian and do whatever necessary to bring him back so he can make his life fruitful and productive. Now, as we go on here, we find out this, that the 144,000 are declared to be out of Israel. We want to bring out a few doctrinal things here and some of the false teachings concerning the nation of Israel. Therefore, they are Jews who will be saved. And the name Jew, I think, is sort of interesting here, has been applied to all Israelites, both of the tribe of Judah and of the other tribes. And, for example, in the Gospel of John, the Jews are the political leaders of Judah. Paul, however, reflects the mixing of the names, for he calls himself both an Israelite. In 2 Corinthians 11:22 and Romans 11:1, he says, I'm an Israelite and a Jew. So he calls himself both an Israelite and a Jew. Acts chapter 21, verse 39, and chapter 22, verse 3. Although he was clearly of the tribe of Benjamin, says that in Romans 11:1, he calls Peter a Jew, though Peter was not from Judah, but from Galilee, according to Galatians 2:14. And he categorizes all men as either Jews or Gentiles in Romans 2:9, 3:9, and chapter 9 in verse 24. So we'd like to take a minute. I think it'd be interesting to those to sort of help keep a background here concerning the teaching of the Jews and what God says in contrast to the worldwide Church of God, to the teaching of Armstrongism, and to the Plain Truth magazine that comes out through that organization there. But let me give you first how the 12 tribes of Israel originated and just be sort of a reminiscing over this. He found out, first of all, that Jacob had 12 sons by four mothers. He had them by Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. And he had the 12, as we have here in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. But we're going to find out that there's one tribe missing here from Revelation, chapter 7 of the 12 tribes. I'm going to show you why that was. You see, Jacob had lived with Joseph in Egypt the last 17 years of his life before he died. He placed Joseph's two sons, and that was Manasseh and Ephraim, on the same level as his own sons. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 48. Also, you can read the entire chapter there of it, but especially in verses 5 and in verses 13 to 22. Now we have 13, not 12 tribes that came into being since Joseph's tribe was divided into two tribes, which were, as we said, Ephraim and Manasseh. However, in the distribution of the land made by Joshua, the tribe of Levi had no share in the land, according to Joshua chapter 13, verse 14, but only cities scattered throughout Israel to dwell in and pasture land for the cattle. Joshua chapter 14, verse 4 relates that to us. Therefore, God, by dividing the Levi among the others, retained the number of land holding tribes at 12, the original number of Jacob's sons. The Levites of the tribe of Levi had no inheritance in Israel, and the Lord was their inheritance according to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9. In the marches of the army of Israel, the Levites performed the priestly functions. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10 instructs us of that, marching behind the second echelon of tribes according to Numbers chapter 2, verse 17. The Levites marched with the Ark of the Lord. They had that. And also, Pharaoh gave Asenath to Joseph to be his wife. Asenath was the daughter of the priest of On. And On, the city of On, is the modern-day Hierapolis, which is near Cairo, Egypt, located down in that area there. Asenath bore Joseph his two sons, Manasseh, and that means causing to forget, and Ephraim in the Hebrew means doubly fruitful, and he bore them before the famine began. And you can test that in Genesis chapter 41 and verses 45 to 52. Now it comes for people to remember here, and the reason we're giving this out is because we're bringing in the false teaching here that is taught by Armstrongism and so forth, and we'll give you that here in a minute. But it's also interesting to know here how the 12 tribes were separated. The 12 tribes were for the most part, were a united kingdom under Saul and under David and under Solomon. And then when Solomon died, a split occurred. The division occurred approximately in the year 931 B.C., and it continued until both of the kingdoms here went into captivity. These catastrophes virtually wiped out tribal distinctions. The tribes are not mentioned by name again, except in the book of Psalms and in prophetic portions of Scripture. But while some of the exiles returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, they never really retained their independence except for a few years under the Maccabees in about 142 B.C. Yet future, as we're going to see, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all of the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one on thy hand, as Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 to 17 tells us. Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim founded the northern kingdom of Israel when the nation was split following the death of Solomon. Afraid to let his people return to Jerusalem to worship, and he was afraid that they would go back to the house of Judah and unite with the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, he set up centers of worship in Dan and Bethel using the image of the golden calf. And he led the people into immoralities and heathenism, which eventually led to their destruction. Then we come to Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was the first ruler of the southern kingdom of Judah. And that is the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. The other tribes here by Jeroboam and the northern tribes, with their capital at Samaria, was 10 of the tribes. But the capital of the southern here was Jerusalem. Rehoboam raised an army from Judah and Benjamin, but was forbidden by God to attack his brethren, the northern tribes, which had succeeded from the nation. He then instituted pagan rites and false worship centers and waged a relentless struggle against Jeroboam, king of the northern tribes. He was buried in the city of David, which is part of Jerusalem. Dan was originally settled in the southern half of Israel along the coast, but when it was unable to subdue the powerful Anakims, that is the giants, the literally giants of that tribe, the tribe migrated to the far north of the nation. Nebuchadnezzar began the Babylonian captivity of the house of Judah at about 606 B.C., and then he took Daniel and others as captives to Babylon. He took more captives again in 597, and finally, when the king of the house of Judah revolted against him, Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. came and destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, and took the rest of the nation of Babylon as its captives. Now, with that in mind, I want you to, if you will, pay attention to what we're going to bring out here now, because this is your worldwide church of God. And their philosophy here, which they have perpetrated here, called British Israelism or Anglo-Israelism. And here is what they teach, and here's the false teaching. Now, let me quote what they teach. The 10 tribes of the house of Israel captured by the Assyrians migrated westward through northern Europe and finally became ancestors of the Saxons who invaded England. Thus, the Anglo-Saxons are the lost 10 tribes and heirs to God's promise. So they say that those people now are the lost 10 tribes, and therefore there are no tribes of Israel today. But let's point out something. We find out the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33, and also James 1:1, "And I will scatter you among the," get this now, "nations," not the fact here of northern Europe, as this church teaches here with the Plain Truth Magazine, Worldwide Church of God, Box 111, Pasadena, California, Herbert W. Armstrong. He since died, but the church still carries on his philosophies here to do away with the nation of Israel and say now that they are the Anglo-Israelism and say that they now are the Jews. They are now them, that the tribes no longer exist, and that they migrated to northern Europe. But that's not true. God scattered them throughout the world, and I will scatter you among the nations. Notice here in Amos chapter 9 and verse 8 and 9, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sheaf. Yet shall not the least kernel fall to the earth." And God's going to preserve them, but yet he is going to sift them through all nations. Remember this now here, which refutes this worldwide Church of God philosophy. "I am a Jew of Tarsus," Acts 21, verse 39, Paul says. "I am an Israelite," Romans chapter 11, verse 1. And Paul uses the two terms interchangeably. The British Israelites claim that this can never be done. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the worldwide Church of God, or are you going to believe what God says in the Bible? Now, we come on to something else that we want to cover here. I don't know if we'll get it all. Jehovah's Witnesses, what is their philosophy concerning the 144,000? Well, they say that only 144,000, they deny the fact of them being Jews. I'd like for you to hold your place here, because there's only two places in the Bible that the 144,000 are spoken of. It is Revelation chapter 7 and also Revelation chapter 14. Now, in talking to literally hundreds of Jehovah's Witnesses and leading some of them to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and I have done that, and where they have accepted Christ as their Savior, and realized, but the ones that I have talked to concerning the 144,000, this actually blows their mind, because their philosophy concerning this does not match the Scripture. First of all, when I've asked them, I've said, what do you think about 144,000? I have had almost exclusively everyone tell me Well, we hope that we are one of the 144,000, and only the 144,000 are going to go to heaven. Everybody else is going to inherit the earth. And that's their philosophy. That's their teaching. Now, to refute that, I ask them this. And most of the new Jehovah's Witnesses haven't been indoctrinated into this, and a lot of the old ones, and have never read this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Remember, it's the only two places in the Bible that speaks of the 144,000. First of all, I ask them this. How in the world do you want to be one of the 144,000 when God says they are Jews that are sealed, preach the gospel? And they are. First of all, to be one of the 144,000, you got to be Jew. You got to be Jewish. Because it names here 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So by nationality, you've got to be a Jew. If you're not a Jew, then you cannot, as a Jehovah's Witness claim, you cannot be one of the 144,000. Second of all, it excludes all women. There could be no women. I remember one lady that came to our door. There were two of them together. And we talked about the 144,000, and she said the same thing. I'm hoping to be one of the 144,000 and to inherit heaven, because we believe that's all that's going to do it. And I said to her, yeah, it's impossible because the 144,000 are all men. I'd like for you to notice in Revelation chapter 14, and notice here in verse 4, if you will, or in verse 3, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they, get this now, which were not defiled with women. They were men, and they were not married. For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth, and these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God. So first of all, there are three qualifications to be one of the 144,000. You had to be a man. There are no women. You had to be unmarried. None of them were married. And you had to be a Jew. And I see our time's gone. Well, I thank God that nationality doesn't have anything to do with you and I as far as going to heaven when we leave this earth. That God said he loved the world, and that doesn't matter whether you're Hispanic, it doesn't matter whether you're from Ubaguba land, or the Pekinese from over in New Guinea and so forth, or the tribesmen there, it doesn't make any difference who you are, and it doesn't make any difference what you have done in the past, because God loves you, and he loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would never perish but have everlasting life. And we hope, if you've never done this, that you'll put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is not a respecter of persons. And every sin you've ever committed will be wiped absolutely off of the record. Because God says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And God looks upon you now as having a new birth. You're a new person. You're brand spanking new. And every sin you've committed is wiped clean, covered by the cross and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior and what a wonderful salvation. We hope you've never done that. You'll receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and know that you have a home in heaven. Well, I see our time's gone. Been so good to be with you. We hope you'll take time to write us. Our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.